Turn with me to John chapter 4. As I was listening to Caleb and really enjoyed his ministry, I wish I had as many quotes as he had. But I think even though the two of us didn't compare notes or even mention what we're going to speak on, I love the way the Spirit of God kind of just brings it together and dovetails it. And I think you'll see that in just a moment. But we're going to take up the subject of worship. The subject of worship. We dealt with the consequences of sin and dealing with sin. But once sin is dealt with, it prepares our hearts then to go to worship. John chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. John chapter 4 and verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." This is a very interesting chapter. It's been studied and interpreted in a lot of different ways. We sometimes look at this chapter and we say this is a great example of evangelism and how to communicate Christ. And the Lord, in the beginning of this chapter, does a beautiful job of bringing this woman to a place where she confesses her sin. And I believe that she's accepted Christ as her Savior. But that's just the beginning. The second half of the chapter moves on to worship. And we see him now picking it up. And I love the sequence, because salvation on an individual basis should then lead us to worship, shouldn't it? That's the beginning. For those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, well, there's no basis of worship. There's no way that they can worship, because they don't know the one who did the work for them on Calvary's cross. But once we have a relationship with the Lord, then we can move in to that process of worship. And it's interesting that in the five verses that I read, you probably didn't notice it, but the word worship occurred 10 times. One of the verses, it occurred 3 times in the same verse. And so clearly this is a subject of worship here at the end of this chapter. Not only is it a subject of worship, but I believe the Lord is introducing a type of worship, the state of worship that is going to be true for the church. The Lord is introducing the New Testament worship, the next dispensation of grace worship that he's bringing before this woman, who I believe has accepted the eternal life, the well of water springing up into everlasting life. And now the subject is worship. And it's interesting, as you look at this from a contrast to the Old Testament worship. The Old Testament worship, there's 3 or 4 things that are characteristic. There's altars mentioned in the Old Testament, but no altars mentioned for the church. We have the cross, the Lamb of God. There are a number of lambs and animals, goats and bullocks and rams that are offered in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament dispensation of grace, we only have one, God's Lamb. Not our Lamb. God's Lamb is now offered as a sacrifice for our sin. And in the Old Testament, it's sacrifices that are mentioned. But in the New Testament, we see just one sacrifice of a perfect sacrifice that can only be done once. Only needed to be done once. And that is the Lord Himself. In the Old Testament, you have temples and you have priesthoods. But it's interesting that in the New Testament, we are the temple. And we are the priests. And what a privilege we have to offer worship unto the Lord as a sweet savor unto Him. And so it's interesting to see the subject of worship as the Lord brings it forth here to this woman at the well. The nature of worship. Sometimes we see that the nature of worship as it began was a pure worship, a worship that was defined as pure. Abraham to David, think of the pure worship that was there. And yet there were lapses of idolatry over 1,000 years between Abraham and David. We see the ups and downs that our brother was talking about a moment ago. From Solomon to the captivity, another period of 1,000 years, we see reforms, but those reforms also lapse into disobedience and idolatry. Worship is not pure. And then you have the Samaritans, and the Samaritans are a very interesting group of people. The Jews call them the half-breeds. And the reason for that is a very interesting history back in the Chronicles, where when the 10 northern tribes went into captivity by the Assyrians rounded up most of the Jews and carried them off and replanted them in other areas where they have captured other countries. And so they were replanted in some of what we would now look at as Iran and Iraq and Mesopotamia and Asia Minor, all the different places where the Assyrians had an empire. When they did that, they moved all the people from those other nations into the 10 northern tribe areas, which is sometimes called Israel in comparison to Judah, the 10 northern areas of the nation of Israel. And what happened? Well, God brought judgment. There were lions and people were being killed with lions, and the statement was made, well, they're worshiping the wrong thing. They're in the right land. This is Jehovah's land. This is God's land, but they don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about Jehovah. And so the Assyrian king said, well, we'll fix that. We'll go back into those lands and get some of those Jewish priests that we've replanted throughout the region, and we'll bring them back into the land of the 10 northern tribes, and we'll ask them to teach these foreigners that we brought in about worship and about the Jewish way of worshiping Jehovah. And so that's what they did. But you know, the priests of the 10 northern tribes were already not pure priests. They weren't sanctified of the Lord. They were already involved in idolatry, and that's why the Lord brought judgment through the Assyrians to the 10 northern tribes. But anyway, these priests came back in with the whole purpose of teaching the new people that have resettled in the land about worshiping as a Jew. And so they taught them. But their teaching was not pure. And there was a mixture of paganism as well that was in the land. In fact, the Samaritans actually built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which was north of Jerusalem. And the temple was to rival the temple that was in Jerusalem. They would have their own temple. And that's what this woman is referring to when she says about this mountain. Well, this mountain was Mountain Gerizim. And it was a place where they, Samaritans, had developed this quasi-Jewish pagan religion now that was created by the king of Assyria. And so that's why they were not recognized as very good people in the eyes of the Jews. In fact, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And then you have the Jewish worship. Well, the Jewish worship was a mixture of Judaism, a mixture of worship of Jehovah, yet it had its ups and downs, and it evolved into a point where the worship of Judaism involved man-made rituals, man-made rules, sometimes referred to in the Gospels as the rules of the Pharisees, and the rules that were artificial to the original teachings of the Lord for the nation of Israel. And so we see that even among the Jews, worship wasn't really what God intended it to be. And I ask the question today, what is going on in our world today? Let's look at the United States of America. What kind of worship is going on? Sometimes we call it Christendom. I refer to Christendom as a very secular view of Christianity. Christianity is a little bit more of what I view as the truth. Christendom is sort of the secular view of what's going on in terms of religion today. And in religion today, in Christendom, we have a mixture that exalts self and teaches false concepts. And so there's a desperate need for true worship. And this is what the Lord is bringing out to the woman at the well. He said, the Father seeketh such to worship him. And then he goes on to give that clarification of what kind of worship the Father's looking for. He's looking for worship that is of truth and it's of the Spirit. Truth and the Spirit together join for the worship of the Lord. And even in the early church age, the age of grace, in the early church, it started off in the book of Acts pretty well, and it didn't take long before man's ways and man's ideas introduced themselves into the early church. And you have that recorded for us in Revelation 2 and 3. As well as some of the other epistles that speak of the sin that came into the church and the problems that were developing within the early church. And for 1900 years, the secular church has been corrupted. And I believe even within what we would refer to today as the true church, the body of Christ, some theologians and writers will refer to it as a church that is in ruin. A church that is in ruin. A church that has fallen. And we see today that worship is so frequently misunderstood for what God is looking for. What the Father is looking for. And that's our focus this morning. What is the Father looking for with regard to worship? Well, he's looking for true worship, true worship. And the word true, coupled with worship, means pure, faithful, genuine in his heart before God. True, faithful, and genuine, coming from the heart toward God. And so when you look at what true worship might be identified as, the elements of true worship, I want to suggest there are three key elements to this true worship that God the Father is looking for. First of all, number one, that they will worship the Father and nothing else. That anything that interferes with the worship of the Father, whether it be looking as nice or good or wholesome, expedient, pleasureful, if it supplants in any way the position that God should hold with worship, then it is idolatry. It's idolatry. We don't think about that. But could it be that even within churches today, as people are going about the process of worship, quote, quote, much of it is self-focused. Much of it is exalting material things, exalting things that have nothing to do with God's character and God's person whatsoever. And so that's the first element of true worship, and that is that it is the worship of the Father and nothing else takes the place of that. And then secondly, an element of true worship, I believe, that's brought out here is that worship is led by the Holy Spirit. Worship is led by the Holy Spirit. I like the portion, you can keep your finger there in John 4, but go to John 16, John 16 and verse 13, and we read this. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take of what is Mine and declare it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it unto you. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the context of worship. And so we see that a second element of worship, as defined by the Lord here in John 4, is an element in which it is directed by the Holy Spirit. It is directed by the Holy Spirit. So often we see worship today that is directed by the flesh. It's directed by human intervention. It's directed by tradition and history and not by the Holy Spirit. And then the third element of worship that I believe is so key to the kind of worship that the Father is looking for is worship that is in compliance with revealed biblical truth. Worship that is in compliance with revealed biblical truth. You know, the Lord has given us models on how to worship. You might say, well, they're kind of old-fashioned. The worship of the Lord as defined in Scripture is never old-fashioned. It's for every day, for every category. And yet, today, worship seems to be beyond what the Scripture says and introducing man's intervention, man's ideas, man's ingenuity. Let's worship like this, because if we worship like this, it'll attract the sinner. If we worship like this, maybe we can get more people in the building. If we worship like this, maybe we'll all be more happy in our gathering together. And sometimes we skirt away from the biblical truth and the models that God has given to us. God has not left us to figure out how to worship on our own. He never said, now you go worship and figure it out yourself. And as you study the epistles, particularly Corinthians and some of the other passages of Scripture, you'll find that there is order. There is a divine order to worship that is given to us in Scripture, and that's part of the truth. And so you have these three things. You have worship to the Father, led by the Holy Spirit, and in compliance with biblical truth. That makes the core shape of what God is looking for in terms of worship. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that are used for worship. One is a very, very common Greek word, and it's probably used more so than any other. And it is a very interesting word. I like dogs. I don't know if everybody likes dogs, but I like dogs. I do. I like dogs. I have a heart for dogs. We've had a couple of dogs. We live on a busy highway. We've lost some dogs. We don't have any dogs now. But when I meet somebody who has a dog or a new dog I've never met before, my personal instinct is to go make friends with that dog. How do you do that? Well, what I found works is you walk up to them slowly and you talk softly and you stick your hand out palm down toward their face. And you give them time to approach you. And as they approach you, they'll come to the palm of your hand, and first they'll sniff it. And then if it's okay, they'll lick it. Yeah. That's how it works. What is the meaning of this Greek word for worship? It's exactly what I just described. The meaning of this Greek word for worship that's used more than any other word in the New Testament is a word that means to kiss like a dog licking the master's hand, to crouch in homage and reverence. We come in humility in our worship. We come, as it were, lowly. We come in our worship with hands unto the Lord. And we come with an expectation that the Lord will be pleased and that we will please Him in our worship. Just like that dog that feels comfortable with this stranger and he comes and licks your hand. That's the concept that God gave us in the Greek language for worship. There's another word that's used. Actually, it's used just a few times in the New Testament. You find it in Philippians 3 and verse 3. And it's the word that for worship that means the demonstration of our worship is seen in acts of service to God. Our worship is demonstrated through our service and action for God. And so it's interesting that the New Testament worship is something more than just verbal expression. The verbal expression of our worship should correlate with our physical action in our life toward God. We demonstrate Him in our action of our life, and we speak of our worship with our tongue before the Lord, all through the Holy Spirit. The actions of our life should be guided by the Holy Spirit and in compliance with biblical truth. The words of our mouth that speak of worship, of praise, of thanksgiving, and of adoration to the Lord, while those are words that are guided by the Holy Spirit and in compliance with the truth of God's Word. And that's why the Lord brought this beautiful phrase to our attention with regard to worship. That the worship of Him, that's the Father, must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and in truth. And that's the key balance for the believer, isn't it? The key balance for the believer is a heart that overflows in praise and thanksgiving and adoration, and then hands and feet that are motivated into action and service for the Lord. Now, it's interesting. I don't like to be too critical about the King James Version, but there are times when I have to say, I think there's something a little better than what the King James uses. And if you're remembering this verse in King James, they use it, they must worship in spirit and in truth. Two ends. But a better translation is that the second in is removed. The second in is not there. And what that does is then convert the first into an adverb, meaning to worship as one spiritually. Truth and the Spirit combined together in one force to make worship. It's not we worship in spirit, and that's over here, and we worship in truth, and that's over here. No. The attitude of our worship is a unified work of the Holy Spirit using the truth of God's Word together jointly. And that's what makes the kind of worship that the Lord would desire that is honoring to Him. It's the church is in desperate need of that kind of worship. And this is what the ears of the Father are waiting for. And here's my first quote. You probably have never heard of Charles Welsh. My quotes tend to be from old timers, I guess because I'm sort of an old timer as well. But Charles Welsh said this many years ago, God is a spirit, And they that worship him must worship him spiritually. Yes, in a truly spiritual manner, genuinely, without intervention of type, shadow, or man-made means. And I kind of like how he puts it together that way. What is the source of worship? Well, there's an interesting river that's flowing through this subject of worship. And it's all seen in looking at this word must. This word must. The word must is an imperative word. It's a word that speaks with authority. It's not an option. It's not something that you do if you feel like it. But it's a necessity. Must. And there's 10 musts in the book of John. 10 musts. It's a tremendous study. I'm not going to go through all 10. I'm just going to share the first 4 that we have here in the beginning of John 3 and John 4. But I want to suggest that the first 4 musts create a river that flows and leads to an everlasting flow of worship. Okay? So where do we start? Well, we start with chapter 3 and verse 7. John chapter 3 and verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That's the head of worship. That's the start of worship. There's no way that somebody that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior can worship. I'm always amused a little bit when I run, go through the highway and I look at different signs in churches. Come worship with us. Come to the worship center. And there's this attraction to the world, to the neighborhood, whatever the community. Come to our building and worship. Well, I hope that everyone who comes and worships is a believer. Because that's all that can worship, our believers. And that's the first must of this river that flows through to worship. You must be born again. And then chapter 3 and verse 14 is the second must. Second must is as the Lord is speaking, although some say it's actually John writing. I'm not going to debate that. But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the second must, and that shows us the basis of new birth. You must be born again. Well, how are you born again, Nicodemus? How are you born again? Well, Nicodemus, you have to look at the one who's lifted up, the one who is crucified, the one who is the object of healing, just like in the past, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, now the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up. And with only a look of faith and trust, one is healed. And so you have the process. New birth. How is new birth occurring? Through trust in the work of the cross and all that Christ has done for us. And then we go on to verse 30, the third mist. John the Baptist is speaking, and he's saying, he must increase, and I must decrease. And so here you have the core of worship. The core of worship is recognizing that he is the one to be exalted. He is the one to be lifted up and praised. He is the one who is to be preeminent, as Paul uses that term in Colossians. The preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the center of our worship. But along with the preeminence of Christ, we see that John the Baptist adds another must. I must decrease. If we're truly going to worship in a way that honors the Lord, we're going to lower ourselves in humility before him. We're going to not exalt ourselves. You can't exalt Christ and exalt yourself at the same time. It just doesn't work. And this is a powerful, powerful verse that John the Baptist gives us. He must increase, and I must decrease. And I want to suggest that that powerful verse can be the foundation for New Testament worship in the age of grace today. And then we have the genuineness of worship found in the power of the Holy Spirit, embracing biblical truth. And that's where it brings us to chapter 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so there you have four musts. These four musts create this river that flows from a new believer to those that are now spiritually minded and able to be led by the Holy Spirit into the truth of God's Word. What a river that flows just through four musts, all leading us to true worship. I would encourage you to look up the other six musts in the Gospel of John and receive a blessing. How about another quote? This is from Erling C. Olsen. You've probably never heard of Erling C. Olsen. He says this: God is anxious that sinful men and women become worshipers of his holiness. Yet, it was nothing short of a revolutionary then, and still is, to announce that it is no longer the place of worship, no longer the institution of worship, no longer the ritual that matters, but it is the attitude of the heart that counts. The attitude of the heart that counts. And today we have a Christendom that is focused on the place. It's focused on the ambience, the environment, the beauty of what man has created, whether it's wood or stone or glass or whatever it might be. And we see there a detraction. I believe that detracts from true worship of the Lord. I've often said that some of the greatest times I've had in worship and the breaking of bread took place in Africa under a tree in a field. And I saw people coming over the horizon that have walked for hours and hours to get there. And when they get there and they come from all different directions, we huddled together under the shade of this tree and broke bread and opened our hearts in worship to the Lord. It was powerful. We didn't need a pulpit. We didn't need a pew. We didn't need a building. All we need is a focus on who we're speaking to. God the Father, and the biblical truth that governed our gathering together. And that's what the Father is looking for. It's interesting that nowhere in the Old Testament do we read that God was to be worshipped as Father. Let me say that again. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that God is to be worshipped as Father. Where did it come from? Well, it came from John, from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that was introducing in verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. It's a wonderful thing to see that the Son had the privilege and had the authority to introduce to us the fact that the one that we worship is one that we have a relationship with, one that we can have an intimacy with, one that we know and can call our Father. In the Old Testament, you find verses like 1 Chronicles 16:29. Give unto the Lord the glory that's due his name. Bring an offering and come to before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We see so many other words that are used. Jehovah, Lord God, whatever, but never Father. The Lord Jesus Christ said as he was leaving this earth and he was talking to Mary Magdalene in the garden, he said, don't cling to me. I believe that Mary had a bear hug on the Lord. She had him in a bear hug. Now, I don't know if she was a wrestler or not, but she had a pretty strong bear hug on the Lord. And the Lord said, look, don't cling to me. Don't cling to me. I got to go. But where am I going? And what a wonderful message he gave this woman. I'm going to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. What intimacy he created in the relationship that we now enjoy in this life of faith. And what a privilege it is to worship in the way that God has ordered in the New Testament for us. We should check ourselves. We should be on guard. We should let ourselves be committed to true worship. And anything that looks artificial, anything that looks man-made, anything looks like legalism, anything that looks like, well, we're doing this because we always did it, be careful. Because those kind of things can detract from the simplicity of worship in spirit and in truth. Be on guard and consider the elements of worship that we have already discussed. We worship the Father and only the Father. We do it in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we do it in compliance with the biblical truths that are given to us in the Word of God. Well, I would be remiss if I didn't give you another quote. And this is from somebody that you have known and probably have read. It's not one of those old guys with dusty, musty books that some of us guys love to pull out and read. The guy's name is Bill McDonald. You may have heard of Bill McDonald. Tremendous writer, tremendous man of God. I remember sitting with Bill McDonald and quizzing him and asking him all kinds of questions. And he was so humble, a humble brother, and yet such a powerful brother in terms of his knowledge of the Word. And he quotes on verse 24. I want to read verse 24 again and then read you what Bill McDonald says about this verse. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He says this, there must be no sham or hypocrisy. How easy it is to play the role. How easy it is to come maybe on the Lord's Day and have the right mask. To come and represent worship that is sort of made up. That's just for Sunday. And not for Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And we kind of come to the Lord's Supper. We come to the meetings like this and we do our thing. Because that's what we've always done. Without a heart that is so filled with Him. Overflowing. That cup that we were talking about. When it gets a leak, we lose our joy, don't we? But to know the joy of the Lord as we worship. What a wonderful thing that is. Well, he says, first of all, no sham or hypocrisy. Then the second thing he says is there must be no pretense of being religious when one's life is disobedient. And that's why the New Testament says we're to examine ourselves, isn't it? That's part of the New Testament truth that I've been speaking of that governs worship. And that is that we're to examine ourselves, examine our heart, and if there's a need for confession of sin, we do that. If there's a need to make right with another brother or sister, we need to go and make that right with them first. It's kind of sad when you... And I've been in situations where I know two brothers have been arguing for years, but they sit down at the table and they break bread. And they've never reconciled the argument at all. They're still mad at each other. I've got some horrible horror stories that I can tell you, and I won't tell you. But there's been some horrible things that have happened at the breaking of bread because two people are not together and loving the Lord. And so there needs to be no pretense of being religious when one's life is disobedient. Then number three, there must be no idea that going through a series of ritual, God is thereby pleased. Well, that's a little convicting, isn't it? We know the route. We know the deal. We know what comes next and what comes next and what comes next. Because we've been doing it for years. I've been sitting through this process for all my life, really, 74 years. My parents had me sitting in the pew just like Bobby's child. And we get to the point where we got the whole thing memorized, you know? We know what comes next. I can remember being in a couple of meetings where a brother would stand up and pray, and I could quote the prayer ahead of him. You know, I knew the phrases. I knew exactly what he was going to say because he said it every Sunday, same way, over and over and over again. Something needs to change there. God needs to be pleased. And then number four, Bill McDonald says this, even if God instituted these rituals himself, he still insists that man approach him in a broken and a contrite spirit. Approach him in a broken and a contrite spirit. I'm going to close our meeting with just the reading of a couple of verses from Micah. These verses, to me, are so powerful. Every time I read them, they're so convicting. Micah 6, 6 through 8, I'll just read it to you. It says, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord? Shall I bow myself before the high God? And shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Wow. That's some tough questions there. I'm glad the Lord never asked me to do that. But here's verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Father, we just would come before you and confess that there are times when we need to be re-instructed in terms of what you want to hear from our lips. There are times when we need to be refocused into the Word and the order and the truth and the leading of the Holy Spirit in terms of what you want out of worship. Lord, put us on guard. Give us a sensitivity for anything that comes into our group or into our midst that is not pleasing to you and that's not purposeful in terms of the work of the Spirit of God and the obedience of the New Testament truth. May you be honored in all that we do as we desire to worship and to give you the worship that you deserve in spirit and truth. We ask in Jesus' name.